Over the years, I have grown to appreciate the and have personally benefited from the writing ministry of Chuck Swindoll. And in his commentary on the book of Lamentations, has been no exception. In the last chapter of the book, he titles it The Lamentations of Jeremiah, which we have listed for you in the bibliography of this study. He writes about the incessant spiral that we are on as a nation. And for many in America, we seem to be on this relentless pursuit of happiness. And this pursuit has been embraced by the world, but it no doubt has touched many believers as well. So much so, in fact, that believers are willing to live in sin, believing that they will come out on the other end, having been satisfied with that pursuit. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to read an excerpt from that last chapter out of his book to begin our time together. This comes from Chuck Swindoll. He writes this, quote, "Western society is consumed with the pursuit of pleasure. From practically every corridor of our culture, advice streams forth, encouraging us to make immediate happiness our ultimate goal. To accommodate this counsel, more sources of entertainment have been provided for us than any other civilization in human history. With so much time and energy being invested in our achievement of earthly joy, one would think that we would be thoroughly content by now. But if that were true, we would be telling one another frequently of our unparalleled bliss rather than trading tranquilizer prescriptions. The fact is, we show all the signs of a people who are receiving the wages of sin. We see increases in drug addiction, alcoholism, mental illness, child abuse, divorce, rape, suicide, and murder. The hard evidence shows that our quality of life is not getting better, but actually becoming worse. As obvious as this seems, our faith in finding happiness apart from God stands undaunted. Rather than facing reality, we continue to pursue a dream that is showing itself to be a nightmare. We desperately need to listen to Jeremiah's laments, for they are a timeless warning that what sin promises, it can never deliver. Only God can bring us the lasting satisfaction we all desire. Yeah, we are living in an area where we are on a quest for happiness. I believe that. Apart from Christ and growth in his word. And that manifests itself in many different ways. It's why the parking lot at the casino down the road is pretty much full most of the time. I was looking at crimegrade.org, and approximately in Escanaba, there's a crime every 16 hours. Sin will never fail to deliver. Or will never deliver. In fact, from chapter 5 today, out of the book of Lamentations, we're going to see this truth, that an incessant sinful lifestyle will always fail to deliver on its many rewarding promises. An incessant sinful lifestyle will always fail to deliver on its many rewarding promises. And I want to dissect that truth for a moment, because we'll see it very clearly in this chapter. For the Jews living in Judah, what did the reward turn out to be for living out an incessant sinful lifestyle? It was judgment, right? Thus the book of Lamentations, divine judgment, actual national, literal, historical judgments came from God to Jerusalem because the people of God failed to turn from their sin to God. And sin has a funny way of flaunting itself as if there is a reward waiting for us at the end of the road. But that's a lie. Hudson Taylor nailed it on his analysis of sin. This great missionary used by God says that no sin is small. It is against an infinite God and may have consequences immeasurable. No grain of sand is small in the mechanism of a watch. Sin will always fail to deliver on its many rewarding promises. It will always fail on its many rewarding promises. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Lamentations today, chapter 5. We've got another lesson here where we will conclude the book. But we're looking at that fifth chapter this morning. And this chapter is entirely unique from the other chapters in this book, in that chapter 5 was not written in the acrostic alignment. Within that acrostic alignment, we saw order and structure. In Jeremiah, he writes 6:22 verse laments before he writes chapter 5, but now there's this freestyle in the way that this chapter has been written. So why is there a breakaway from this acrostic alignment in chapter 5? I had to ask myself that as I began studying this book. Why isn't that fifth chapter written in the acrostic alignment? Well, one commentary mentioned that the writer found himself too overwhelmed by emotion to keep within the limits of the artificial plan he had before prescribed to himself. Scholars see this as a complete and total outburst of emotion, chapter 5. And you'll remember where chapters 2 and 4, they revolve around God. Chapters 1 and now 5 deal with God's people, so it makes sense now that there's this emotional response, I believe. I think that's why that this chapter was not written in the acrostic alignment. And so from this emotional response in chapter 5, there are now three reactions given in chapter 5. There are three reactions given in chapter 5. And the first reaction that we find in the text is there is this confession of sin. And it's found in verses 1 through 18. There's this confession of sin. Oswald Chambers writes that the essence of sin is the refusal to recognize that we are accountable to God at all. I was recently reading through the book of Micah. And in that book, God is addressing his people. And in Micah chapter 6, verse 3, God asked a rhetorical question that I think is so good for us to see. He says there, "My people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you?" And there is this question that has been asked from the Lord, and it's intended to help his people to see that he is their strength. If you read the rest of that chapter in the context in Micah, you'll discover that God is speaking to his people who chose to live out an incessant sinful lifestyle. That verse goes on to say, answer me, in Micah chapter 6, verse 3. The problem is, when we do, sometimes we fail to see sin as it is before God. We do. Sometimes that might be the case. Reality is, man calls sin an accident. God calls it an abomination. Man calls sin a blunder. God calls it blindness. Man calls sin a chance. God calls it a choice. Man calls sin a defect. God calls it a disease. Man calls sin an error. God calls it enmity. Man calls sin fascination. God calls it a fatality. Man calls sin infirmity. God calls it iniquity. Man calls sin luxury. God calls it lawlessness. Man calls sin a trifle. God calls it a tragedy. Man calls sin a mistake. God calls it madness. Man calls sin a weakness. God calls it willfulness. So let's begin this confession here in the text and keep in mind with it that there is again this acknowledgement of what God had allowed to take place here. We're going to begin, we'll read verse 1 here. It says in chapter 5, verse 1, "Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our reproach." Now the Bible Knowledge Commentary pointed out that the people's call was not just for God to see what had happened, but rather that God see and act on their condition. These were the harsh rewards, if you will, the harsh rewards for choosing to live in sin for so long. This was not an exaggeration. Jeremiah didn't blow up the situation to make it seem bigger than it was. And it wasn't metaphorical. This was the harsh reality that had occurred for God's people who chose to live in sin. And we're going to continue reading here. We'll read verses 2 through 6. But this is their confession here as to what has happened. "Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our houses to aliens. We have become orphans without a father. Our mothers are like widows." This is just the harsh reality here. It says, "We have to pay for our drinking water. Our wood comes to us at a price. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are worn out. There is no rest for us. We have submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. So what did those idols promise the people of God? I think that they promised the people of God their favor, even though they were man-made. Those idols promised the people of God stability, security, perhaps blessing in life. But what happened? The exact opposite, right? The exact opposite happened. Notice here in verse 2, it says, our inheritance has been turned over to strangers. And this is a reference to the land promised that God had given to his people. This was the land that belonged to God's people during the days of King Solomon. But notice that Jeremiah doesn't say our inheritance has been turned over forever. This is for a season. This is for a season. After all, God had promised them back in Jeremiah chapter 33 that he would restore his city. In Jeremiah 33, 5 and 6, we read, I have hidden my face from this city because of all their wickedness. Behold, I will bring it to health and healing, and I will heal them, and I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. Yet for this moment, as Jeremiah penned these words, one pastor pointed out that Babylon was permitted by God to completely take advantage of and to exploit God's own people. This was only for a moment in time, but it was the harsh reality of what had occurred. It was, if you will, one of the rewards for carrying out an incessant sinful lifestyle. Now, if you continue looking at that, verse 2, what do they lose? They lose their home, their lands, verse 3. They are defenseless. In verse 4, they struggle to meet their most basic needs physically. In verse 5, they had no rest and were exhausted. And in verse 6, they even in some cases relied on other nations to be fed. I mean, this is a national disaster. When you look at what we have before us, this is a tragedy. But notice the confession. It's found in verse 7. Our fathers sinned and are no more. It is we who have borne their iniquities. And I think that's an interesting statement. It would almost look like, at first glance, that the people of God were suffering unjustly for the sins of their fathers. But let's keep in mind the context here. According to verse 6, we know that Judah made allies with Gentile nations for national security purposes. So this generation now had been bearing the bitter fruit from the decisions that the previous generations had made. And don't get me wrong, this generation that underwent the destruction of Jerusalem had many flaws of its own, but the nation as a whole reaped what it had sown. We looked at that in Olympians on Wednesday night. There's a great principle in the scripture. You reap what you sow. And notice with me the emotional devastation that occurs as well. It's found in verses 8 through 14. We read here, slaves rule over us. There is no one to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin has become as hot as an oven because of the burning heat of famine. They ravished the women in Zion, the virgins in the cities of Judah. Princes were hung by their hands. Elders were not respected. Young men worked at the grinding mill, and youths stumbled over loads of wood. Elders are gone from the gate, young men from their music. And notice what it says here next, verse 15, Lamentations chapter 5, verse 15. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned into mourning. What a picture we have here before us in this text. This is descriptive of those who don't know God. The problem is, the Jews, they knew the Lord. They were God's chosen people. They had been exposed to the Word of God over and over, warning after warning, message after message, but the people did not want to hear from God. And now, we've come to the end of the road, Lamentations chapter 5, and we read, the joy of our hearts has ceased. It ceased. The Jews were living for themselves, and it cost them their joy. It reminds me of an old story. There were two ladies two wives doing some laundry at a laundromat. They were both mending their husband's pants. And one wife said, "Well, my husband is so miserable. Nothing goes right at work. He can't find anything good on television. Our home is a place of despair. When we go to church, the song leader is terrible. The pastor is an idiot." And the other wife said, "Well, my husband is so excited. He can't wait to go to church. He loves the sermons. We laugh all the time. We enjoy our family." And then it got kind of quiet in the laundry room, or at that laundry mat, as the women continued sewing the pants. One was patching the seat of the pants. The other was patching the knees. You know, there's the difference there. I love Romans 15:13. It's a gem of a passage for the believer. It says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Joy comes to us from God. You know, we can be in the worst of situations, yet full of joy. But let me tell you, joy is not characterized by a believer who's living for themselves. I've mentioned this before, I'll mention it again. I've never seen a joyful, carnal believer. I've never seen that. No, at the end of that road, there's deep regret. This is a part of the confession that we find here between the people of God and God Himself. They say, and they admit, our lives lack joy. Our lives lack joy. And that's what sin does. Sin dispels joy. It dispels true joy. Yet sin has a funny way of telling us that we're going to find joy in it. You ever realize that? But for the child of God, on the other side of the same coin, for the choosing of sin, there may be the discipline of the believer. One side is made visible, and the other side of the coin is cloaked by our spiritual enemy. For the young man of God who may be dabbling with alcohol, perhaps involved in drinking for the purpose of socializing, who rationalizes that, hey, it's okay, one drink, it can't hurt me. They may find themselves on a path where that alcohol has taken over. There is that clear command in Scripture, do not get drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. But let me tell you, when you're in fellowship with Jesus Christ, you're going to have more joy than you'll ever have. I got a text yesterday from Al, and he's been going through a devotional by Miles Stanford, and he'll send me a text from that devotional every now and then. But the one that he sent me yesterday, I thought, tied right in with what we're looking at this morning. It said this: "True happiness is our heart, in our hearts is found in obedience. In the end, this is pure joy." Now, I have to give credit to where credit's due. There's this acknowledgement of sin. You'll note that in verse 16, we read, "The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned." Woe to us, for we have sinned. They could have dismissed the sin, but instead acknowledged in this confession that they had offended a holy God. And because of this, they confess what happened. Now, before I keep reading here, I think it's within the best interest of every believer to pay close attention to what we read here next. What we have before us this morning, I believe, is pure gold. It is the eyewitness testimony. The eyewitness testimony of a nation, a people who strayed from God, who pursued idols and worthless things, people who coveted the passing pleasures of sin, who didn't care to hear from God through His prophets, who rejected His word and did their own thing in life. These are the ones who begin with a statement that has profound consequences. They say, woe to us, for we have sinned. More accurate translation there in the Hebrew says, if only we had never sinned. There is this personal regret. But they don't stop there. Here are the direct consequences for choosing sin over fellowship with the Lord. Verse 17 says, because of this, because of what? Because of willful, ongoing sin, verse 17, because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes are dim. He just acknowledges that the people of God, they have this great weight on them. They are lacking strength. And in their sight, and their sight has been clouded by tears. And the tears were many. The consequences were very deep and personal. We saw that in chapter 4, you remember just in our last lesson, how personal those consequences were. The writer of Hebrews says, "Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance." But then there's this shift in the text from what is personal to what is national, verse 18. "Because of Mount Zion, which lies desolate, foxes prowl in it." In other words, because of our sin as a nation, our homeland lies in ruins. What was once a thriving city is now inhabited by wild animals. Even though our land has changed, God remains on the throne. Which brings us to the second reaction that we find in this text in chapter 5. The second reaction is that there is confidence. There is confidence in the Lord, verse 19. We see confidence in the Lord, verse 19. Nations come and go. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 30 says, "Though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous young men stumble badly," we read here in Lamentations, verse 19, "You, O Lord, rule forever. You rule forever. Your throne is from generation to generation." In spite of these consequences, there is this confession of reality that we find. Jeremiah writes, "You, O Lord, rule forever." God was on the throne in the good old days of King Solomon's rule as king in Jerusalem. God was on the throne when the people of God chose to sin willfully, and he was on the throne when they experienced the disaster of a beloved nation fallen. God was on the throne then, and he's on the throne now. I think about the contrast here for a moment. Who was on the throne in Jerusalem right before Babylon came? Do you remember the last king in Judah? Before he had his eyes gouged out. It was King Zedekiah, right? And from Jeremiah's standpoint, when he writes verse 18, who was then on the throne in Jerusalem? With what we have here, verse 18, verse 19, who's on the throne in Jerusalem? No one. Not so with God. King Zedekiah was a weak leader who failed to listen to God, but God remained on the throne. He remained on the throne. I love what he says here. Your throne is from generation to generation. As God's people, we need to take comfort in that reality. Even though as a nation, we have drifted so far from God's word, that even though the future may seem to be bleak for our children and our grandchildren, God's throne is from generation to generation. And I have great hope. I have great hope. The Lord is on the throne. There was a pastor who spoke on his relationship with the worship leader in their church, and this was what he said. The pastor said this: "We used to have a song leader in our church named Steve, who whenever I saw him, I'd ask, 'How's it going, Steve?' His response was always the same. He'd say, 'God is still on the throne.' He was always happy and on top of things when he'd say that, but one day he came in discouraged, and when I asked, 'How's it going, Steve?' he replied, 'Not too good, Pastor. I don't know why I said it, but without thinking, I just asked, "Well, what happened, Steve? Did God just step off of his throne?" And he smiled sheepishly at me, straightened up, and he said, "No, Pastor, you're right. God is still on the throne." What I thought might be a little bit of an insensitive statement was actually just what he needed to hear to help him through a difficult storm. You know, the people of God from this text needed to reassure themselves of the fact that even though they had just experienced tremendous pain and hurt brought on by their own doing, God remained unchanged. And by the way, if you've ever experienced God's divine discipline to the degree where you know that God is trying to get your attention, then it's worth it to take some time in order to reflect on the reality of who God is. Passages like Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 reminds us that even though we are fickle, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The Apostle Paul asks a rhetorical question in Romans chapter 8, who will separate us from the love of God or from the love of Christ? And the answer is no one. No one. We're secure as his children. Though his discipline is difficult, perhaps even gut-wrenching, our position in Christ remains unchanged, which is why we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. So there is this glorious confession of the Lord's mighty reign here in this passage, which was a proper response to the devastation that had been inflicted on the people of God. But we also find from this text another reaction for the closing section of this book. There finally is a cry for restoration. There's a cry for restoration, and we see that in verses 20 through 22. God's people are broken, and it took this breaking to finally confess what they should have done when Jeremiah gave this first public announcement as he spoke on behalf of the Lord himself. Before we read this, I need to mention that this is, again, a very basic human response and nothing more. What is said here, I believe, comes from an emotional heart. It is feeling over fact, and God allows for this expression of feeling, whether true or not, they are feelings. Whether right or wrong, God allows for this feeling to be expressed within his written word, verse 20. It says, why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so long? Did God forget? No. Did he forsake? No, he didn't forsake. But from the Jewish perspective, it felt that way. It felt that way at that moment. But these feelings, they have their place, followed by a recognition of what should have happened so long ago. Verse 21. Restore us to you, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. Unlike the fickleness of our feelings, there is this reality that they finally arrived at towards the end of the book, which acknowledges the fact that the distance and the difficulty which lay between the Lord and his people came about by their own doing. It was not God's fault. And so they come to their senses in recognition of the fact that they were the ones who had turned their backs on God, not the other way around. They were the ones who were persistent in sin while God was patient with them. So Jeremiah writes, renew our days as of old. Jeremiah expresses here a longing that they might all walk in the light with the Lord again, and that he would grant to them once more that state of life and grace and blessing that they had enjoyed in the past as a nation. It's not merely a request for restoration to their native land, but it is a request for the country of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, the temple, the priesthood, the prophetic office, and the monarchy. They were all important expressions of that covenant relationship between God and his people. But Jeremiah is not viewing these things here in some empty, formal, superstitious way, or for their own sakes. The people long to be true worshipers of the Lord again in both heart and in life. This is the beauty of the book. I think it's another mountaintop experience, really, when you get to the end of Lamentations, followed by what looks to appear as though there's a flaw in Jeremiah's theology. I noted synagogues won't read this last verse. They'll actually repeat verse 21. Look at what it says here, verse 22. I find this fascinating. Unless you have utterly rejected us and are exceedingly angry with us. Does Jeremiah personally believe that God has given up on his promises to his chosen people? From verse 22. For if Jeremiah took that position, that God's promises made to the Jewish nation through the Abrahamic covenant have ceased, then he would also take the position that the order of creation has been completely abolished. For he wrote, you guys know it, in Jeremiah 31, verse 36, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will cease from being a nation before me forever. If Jeremiah had believed that the order of creation failed after the destruction of Jerusalem in Jeremiah 39, then we would have seen a distraught prophet in Jeremiah chapters 40 through 43. But instead we find a prophet in those chapters who is functioning well. He's faithful to communicate God's literal words to the Jews as they would go on from there and they'd head into Egypt. But Jeremiah has not believed that God has given up on his promises. On the contrary, he has expressed and confessed with the closing of this book that he, and along with God's people, were under God's divine judgments. They were the recipients of God's anger, and rightly so. Well, to close up our time, we're reminded of this. An incessant sinful lifestyle will always fail to deliver on its many rewarding promises. The reactions that we find here in this text were appropriate, I believe, for God's people. In verses 1 through 18, we saw this confession of sin. In verse 19, there is this confidence in the Lord, followed by a cry for restoration. It first took devastation for God's people to cry out for restoration. Did you catch that? It first took devastation for God's people to cry out for restoration. Perhaps you're here today or you're listening online and you have been running from God, living for yourself, perhaps living for sin or for the world. In view of the book of Lamentations, I need to ask the question, what would it take for you to turn from that selfishness towards God once again? What would it take, devastating circumstances, to wake you up? Would God need to shake up your world in order to get your attention? Excuse me. As we close, I'd like us to turn to Jeremiah 6:16. I find it appropriate to end this study in the book of Lamentations on this verse, Jeremiah chapter 6. This was a chapter that we had covered all the way back in the summer of 2021, so it goes back a bit. But the main truth that we saw in Jeremiah chapter 6 was that there are major repercussions for those who rebelliously replace the word of God with lies. What we saw in Jeremiah chapter 6 was that there are major repercussions for those who rebelliously replace the word of God with lies. And after our study in the book of Lamentations, the Jewish nation would have said, amen to that. However, in Jeremiah chapter 6, at that time, before judgment came, God's people said, no way. That's not going to happen. So what happened? God's people were surprised, but the Lord is faithful, faithful to do what he said he would do. He kept his word. May we deeply consider what we have before us in this single verse, Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. I have it up here on the PowerPoint. If you want to look at it, follow along in your Bibles, you may. It says, thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. But you will find rest for your, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Believer, is that your heart today? Is your desire to make adjustments in life based upon the word of God? Or are you content to live for yourself, for the world? If that is you, my advice to you would be, after studying the book of Lamentations, get off of that road. Get off of that road fast. Because if the book of Lamentations teaches us anything, it teaches us that you will pay a high price for refusing the truth of God's word. You'll pay a high price. There's regret at the end of that road. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. Lord, I want to thank you for this book in the Word and for the privilege that we've had to study it. Just tremendous to see what you had allowed in the history of the Jewish nation. And Father, to glean what we've gleaned from it has been tremendous. We thank you for that. Lord, I pray that if any here today or listening online have strayed away from you or from your word, Father, I pray that you would help them to get back on the right track. Father, for those that don't know you as Savior, Father, a relationship begins with Jesus Christ. Help us to see our need. Jesus Christ met that need. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but through me. And he offers life to any who would believe in him. And so, Father, if any are listening online or are here today and they've never made that decision to trust you as Savior, I pray that they would make that decision. We thank you, Father. Thank you for this word now. In your name I pray. Amen.